Well, welcome to our couple of sessions on the shepherding of one's family. I want to tell you at the outset that I am standing before you as a father of four and not completely experienced in every aspect of the dynamic of raising a family. The jury, I suppose, is still out on my own abilities or attention to the important things when it comes to shepherding one's family. But I do have four wonderful children, and my girls are in the college age, the early 20s. They love the Lord. My boys are in high school. They profess to know the Lord, and we enjoy great times together. But I will admit to you that the struggles over the years to raise a family in evangelical circles is really the same regardless of the generations. Some people think it's more difficult to raise children now than it has been in past centuries or generations. But I really don't think so, because I think the human heart is generally the same. Lot raised his family in the midst of Sodom and was able to convey the truths of God to his children. There have been godly families who have stood against the tide, Noah's family being another notable biblical example. And so I don't really believe that there's any more difficult period of time in which to pass the gospel to your children, because I do believe that in the human heart, the struggle is still the same. If wherever there's a breakdown in the structure of the family, essentially you can go back to the problem and the roots will be the same. And I listed for you in this introductory material, you can read through the little quote from William Sprague where he talks about what he desires for his own daughter as he wrote her these letters. But I also included in there some of the things that I think are just the general problems when the Christian family begins to deteriorate. First of all, I believe that if you go back to the breakdown of the family in every culture and in every society that professes to know God and fear Him, if there is a breakdown in the family, the weaknesses go back to these three things. First of all, the absence of long-standing biblical convictions which bring stability. Everywhere where you have parents professing Christ but are not deeply rooted in their heart in convictions that drive everything they do, you have an immediate breakdown of the strength and stability of a family. And so we're going to have to address convictions. I believe it's a central problem in the breakdown of the family in my own culture, and I see it globally. An absence of long-standing convictions. I use that term deliberately. Not just convictions that I speak when I'm reading a doctrinal statement. Not just things that I tell people that I believe simply because I've always believed them. But convictions, in other words, truths that are deeply rooted for which I would die. And they are long-standing and they are unchangeable, and I will pledge my family and their life and their head to those truths, even if it means my own life. Secondly, I believe you can point to the breakdown of the family because there is an absence of deepening godly character which brings credibility. In other words, parents may have all the right things to say. They may take their children to all the right places. They may impress upon them all the right teachings. But there is no power behind what they say because their life is not credible. Doesn't mean that they're imperfect. Of course they're imperfect. Everybody's imperfect. We're all imperfect. But in a parent's successes, if those successes come by diligent, humble obedience to the truth, and in their failures, they are found on their knees before God admitting those failures on a regular basis, there is then credibility. And when a parent speaks truth to their children and into their family, there is then power. But where that is absent, where they say all the right things and do all the right things and speak all the right things to their children, but do not live them in their successes, or their success is defined differently than God, or when they fail, they cover it up, they're not humble about it, they don't really show a dynamic reality of Christianity to their children, then whatever they say lacks power and force. In the lives of my own children, I can tell you that at least on these first two issues, my children want to see these things more than anything else. They want to see a long-standing conviction that doesn't change on my part because everyone else around them in the leadership of families is changing. Convictions are fluid, moving all over the place. And what they want to see is a real Christianity, not something that I just speak, but something that actually has power and force and credibility. Not because I'm always victorious or successful, but the successes go to God's glory through obedience and the failures go to His throne in humility and repentance. And that brings credibility. Thirdly, And this, I would say, is probably the most crucial with regard to leadership in the family. I have seen over the years the absence of the father's consistent obedience over time, which promotes longevity. I'm not necessarily just talking about the force of his life, but I'm talking about the fact that he lived an entire life with no abandoning of those truths. An entire life. Some young lady said to me when we were talking about her father that her father has been in ministry for 88 years and he has never faltered in his faithfulness. He has never walked away. He's never threatened to walk away. The pressures of ministry have never caused him to question the goodness of God unto his own sinful hardening. 88 years in some kind of ministry, and to this very day was faithful without abandoning his convictions. Longevity. And yet, what do we see in families? 20, 30, 40 years of marriage thrown away just like that. Commitment to children, to having children, to raising children, and yet walking out in mid-process. Why? Because life got difficult. The pains of life got to be a struggle. I lost my job. I wasn't employed for many, many years. Felt like I wasn't doing anything right. Got depressed. Struggled with self-pity. My children were into trouble and struggle and discord and strife. And the culture sort of swept in. And our family's disintegrating and broken apart. I quit. Notice all three factors have to do ultimately with leadership in the home and the life of the father. So what I want to do in this, at least this beginning section, is I want to readdress each one of these by talking first about convictions. General convictions. If I look at my own parenting and I see the successes by God's grace and the failures, and then I look at whether or not I have convictions that are so deep-rooted that I would die for them, there are some general basic convictions that continue to come back and sweep over my mind and my heart as the issues in the strength and stability of my own family. And I have listed here four of them. You might divide these into all kinds of other subcategory convictions, but I have put the father's convictions into these four elements. First of all, if there is going to be longevity to the strength and stability of a family, if it's going to honor God and be according to His design, we must understand, first of all, as a conviction, that blessing comes through fearing. Blessing comes through fearing. Open your Bible to Psalm 128 for a moment. Here is a psalm about the stability and strength and longevity of a family. It is really the parents' psalm. It is the father's psalm, the mother's psalm. It is the family's psalm. I love how Israel wrote songs about how to strengthen Christian families. The psalmist writes, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands because of fearing God, you will be happy and it will be well with you. And your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And then he offers a prayer for the future generations. He says, "The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life because of the strengthening of families. And indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." So what we have here is a psalm that tells us, that gives us really only one principle for the stability of the family. One conviction. One driving force. He says it comes through fear. Fearing the Lord. And as you know, Proverbs clearly says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I believe there are four elements to this fearing that the Scriptures talk about often. Turn to Psalm 30 and we'll look at the first element. Fearing involves a spirit of worship. If you are going to be a father or a mother or a parent of a family who fears God and lets that bless your family, you're going to have to be an adoring and a worshiping individual. Everything in your life is to be a revering and worshiping and God-glorifying behavior. Psalm 30, by the way, is a psalm that declares a kind of worship that is bound up in how much one has been rescued. Psalm 30, he says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help and thou didst heal me. Thou hast brought up my soul from the depths. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones. The psalmist begins by saying, I am a worshiping individual. And he says, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Again, a reference to the ongoing meditation about redemption and rescue. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, I was dismayed. In other words, God controls everything in my life. There is no sense in which I am dependent upon myself, and in my fearing and in my worship, I have a constant reference to how you ought to be adored for rescuing me, and whenever I get too full of myself and say that by my own strength I will not be moved, ultimately you have to come and remind me that when you hide your face from me, it ends my day in dismay. What he is saying here initially is, look, if I'm going to be a fearer of God, it is going to begin with a heart that worships Him, because when we cried out to God, He rescued us. Same theme in Psalm 130. Psalm 130 even gets more specific. In Psalm 130, you have a song that was written for Israel and was to be repeated on the steps of the temple as they walked up to worship, and it involves a kind of a fear here that throws the heart into absolute awe. He says, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Because if you would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I love the fact that Joel read this at the beginning of the conference. If you marked my iniquities, who would be able to stand? Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be what? Feared. The very idea of worship is bound up in one thing. That our iniquities are not marked against us. Do you know what drives the strength of your family convictions? That when your children always know from you that your status and disposition in life is an overflowing fear and reverence for a God that could have condemned you, but there was forgiveness with thee for the purpose that you may fear. What I think has contributed to the breakdown of the family is that parents do not worship with that kind of intensity and that kind of meditation on redemption. You say, well, that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the family. Yes, it does. Because, again, what does Psalm 128 say? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And what is the result? His family has stability, longevity, security. So first of all, there has to be a spirit of worship which incites reverential awe. Why? Because I have been rescued. There is forgiveness with God. What do I want to pass to my children more than anything? Their need for a Savior. Good parenting doesn't come from always knowing what to say when. Good parenting isn't about raising a family by always being perfect in your discipline and its timing and always having the right bit of wisdom to give to them. Good parenting comes from passing to your children the remembering that there is forgiveness with God and they need a Savior that will rescue them like that so that their heart may be in awe. I forgot this early on when I was raising my kids because I got so used to controlling their little lives. We got pretty good at it. And if I spoke, they jumped. And it was marvelous. It was great to sort of get comfortable into that mode, you know. And there was no throwing of tantrums in the store anymore because they knew that if they did that, it wouldn't be allowed. I'd threaten them with an inch of their life. Just kidding. But they knew. There was a measure of control that I got comfortable with. And I forgot that what's more important to pass to them is a kind of worship that says, I've been rescued from sin, children, and you must know how I was rescued so that when I pass that knowledge to you, you yourselves have your own understanding of your need for a Savior. Blessing comes through fearing, and fearing begins with a spirit of worship that focuses on having been rescued. Look at Psalm 127, just back from Psalm 128 for a moment. By the way, these two psalms, 127 and 128, were sung together. They were twins. And as I said, each one was sung on the steps of the temple. One song, then the next. They were songs of ascent. As you went up to worship in your adoration and fear of God, you reminded yourself of these truths. And Psalm 127 is sort of the commentary on verse 1 of the 128th psalm. It is the explanation of it. Here's what it means to fear. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. In other words, your stability doesn't come from you, it comes from God when you fear Him. And your security doesn't come from you, it comes from God. You want to protect your family? Pass to them a reverential worship fear. Do you want the stability of long-term strength coming to your family? Fear God and let Him then build the house. Because if you labor on your own without that spirit of worship, and you try to protect your house without that spirit of worship, you're laboring in vain and you're guarding the city in vain. Furthermore, he says everything else you do is in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early if you don't fear God, and to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors. Because if you fear God, He is giving to His beloved even while He sleeps. You want to rest securely on your pillow that you're bringing the best you can to your family? It comes by that kind of reverential worship. It comes from remembering your redemption. Here's a second thing it means to fear. Being afraid to offend. You can look at reverential fear this way. A spirit of adoration about having been rescued. And now, a responsive tentativeness about offending. I don't want anything in my life to displease or offend the holiness of God. Now, I know in Christ I'm not condemned. I know in Christ I will never receive anything but reward. I know in Christ that when He disciplines me, it is because He loves me and receives me. I understand that. Nonetheless, when I disobey and when I resist what the Bible does say, there is no longer that sweet fellowship that goes on between He and I. And He has to come into my life because I have offended His holiness. I'm not condemned for it, but any offense to His character is an offense to His holiness. And so the person who wants to worship is a person who is afraid to offend. Fearing God means that I walk around knowing that I am in His grace, and that causes me to be in a state of wonder and awe, and sometimes on my face, fear of offending. Isaiah chapter 6. Listen to what he said when he found himself in the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted, verse 1. And he saw the seraphim who were sitting and waiting to serve God. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds were trembling at the voice that was calling out. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am breaking apart. I am disintegrating. I am falling apart. Because I know that I'm a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We're gone. It's over. If my dirtiness ever is in contrast to His perfect and utter holiness, I am on shaky ground and worthy of condemnation. Do you know, I think that even after you come to Christ, you should never lose that. I believe that's exactly what Paul is illustrating when he says, if you have been rescued from sin and grace abounds, should you sin all the more? You remember when he says that in Romans chapter 6? Should we then continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh no! May it never be. Why? Because when you have been rescued from that kind of contrast, when you're not disintegrating because you're covered in the righteousness of Christ, it, in my estimation, would inspire an even greater awe about worshiping God and not wanting to offend Him. Because now I am covered in the righteousness of Christ. Listen, if God can condemn me when I am condemnable, but he can also rescue me and cover me in the righteousness of Christ so I'm no longer condemned, then I don't want to offend his holiness. Ever. You know what's happened in families? Well, I think it starts with the fathers. They treat sometimes the standards of Scripture lightly. And your children pick up on that. They see that you're not so offended by the tendencies of the church to be weak in its doctrine. They see that you don't really say much about that. And you don't really take the weight of the Word of God into your own life very seriously at times. When they see you failing, you don't come back and seek forgiveness quickly and repent quickly. And when someone offends you, you don't offer them quick and responsive overlooking and repentance. And when your children see that over time, they say, well, you must not be that afraid to offend God. You talk about it all the time, but you don't seem that afraid to displease your Heavenly Father. And so the conviction of a father that's supposed to come through fearing lands on the ears and eyes of your children with less impact. There's a twin side to that, and it would be obvious to us. This fearing God has a spirit of worship, as we talked about. It's a fear of offending, and there's an anxiousness to please. Not only do I sit and make sure that I'm evaluating my life to make sure that God's holiness is being worked out in my heart, but I want to now be proactive about every possible way that I can please the Lord. If you want probably the most definitive statement on it, you can look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. Where I think Paul uses a term here that really gives a vivid picture of what he's describing. Remember in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, he said, "Be imitators of God." And then down in verse 9, he says that you are not to walk as children of the darkness, but as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. Then verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The word trying to learn there means to intensely investigate. What would it do to our families if, as a father and a shepherd of our families, we were in a constant state of investigating new ways to expand and manifest the glory of God so that God might be further pleased? Beloved, God doesn't live for us. God is self-existent. God is completely self-sufficient. He's self-sustaining, self-existent. He didn't need us, didn't need to create us. He didn't need to do any of that. In eternity, He did not need us. He is fully self-sufficient. But whatever He creates for His own glory. And it must be sustained for His glory. It must exist for His glory. It must, from its beginning to its end, glorify Him. And when it doesn't, He must then wrap His glorifying justice around that element that's outside of His holiness. And He must judge it in eternity for His glory. So when you look at your own life and your family and your existence, it is for one ultimate purpose: to please God. And God is most pleased when His glory is magnified and manifest. What would it do to a family if the children grew up in a home where the parents were always trying to investigate every possible way that the multifaceted, multicolored glory of God could be expressed through their lives? What would happen? That's what it means to fear God. To have a spirit of worship that focuses on redemption and rescue. To be afraid to offend His holy standards. Even more so than we were cowering underneath those holy standards when we were outside of Christ. And an investigative anxiousness to please our Heavenly Father for His glory's sake. And lastly, fearing means a willingness to submit. A willingness to submit. When you read what the Scriptures say, you love it. I believe submission comes from the heart of love. That's where I believe it comes from. In Psalm 119, 107, we see this very thing. Submission and a willingness to obey comes from a deep, ingrained love relationship between a creature and his Creator. Psalm 119, 97. O how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. And I have restrained, look at this, my feet from every evil way, in order that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. And how sweet are thy words. First he says how much he loves the commandments of God. Then he talks about the effects that it has had on his life. I know more than the aged. I'm wiser than my years. I know more than my teachers. Because I have done this obedience. This obedience came from my love for the law. And why? Because they are sweet to me. Why are they sweet? Because you yourself has taught me. And I have restrained my way from every evil path. Look, a willingness to submit doesn't mean a willpower to just sort of bring your will into bondage and just grind it out and say, I'm going to obey the Lord. Fearing God carries the idea of a willingness to submit because you deeply love the truths of God which He has taught you. You deeply love them. Now, you know the implications. Just back up for a minute and think about the implications in your own home. Think about your own children, your own grandchildren. If you've already raised children, you want to pass on the truth to your grandchildren. If you haven't yet raised children, you know this is coming. What would happen in your home with regard to stability in your convictions if your fear of God led to this kind of love for His truth and His commandments? What do you want your children to know about His commandments? Do you want your own children to grow up thinking that the commands of God are a weight that they just cannot live under with joy? If that's how you want your children to grow up, then when the commandments of God are given to you, what you can do then as a pattern of your life is challenge and resist and fight and seek to compromise and seek ways to soften the commandments. In other words, don't love it. On the other hand, if you want your children to know what Jesus said, my commandments are not burdensome, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, then what would happen if you as a leader of the home loved His law, and out of that love there was this willingness to submit to it? And where you didn't submit to it, you grieve over your lack of love for His law. It begins here. This is where the convictions begin. The first conviction of any strong family is that blessing comes through fearing. And so Psalm 128 wraps up the argument. If you fear God, here's what's going to happen. Your wife is going to be a fruitful vine within the house. That means she's going to bring every possible design of God to the flourishing of your home with all of her gifts, all of her insights, all that God has designed a woman's gifts to do for the home in its strength, stability, and its balance. If you fear God, that's what's going to happen in your home. Furthermore, children will be olive branches around your table. Every olive tree, when it split open the trunk after years of producing olives, there was always another vine growing off of there, and it becomes the new vine. And so for generations and thousands of years, the same olive root can produce olives for generations. You can go to Israel even today and find 2,000-some-year-old olive trees still producing from the same vine. And so these olive shoots around your table are your children, and they are going to be a part of the connection with your roots, and they will supply security for the future and a heritage and a long-lasting message that you passed to them, and they will produce what you intended to have produced if you fear God. And then you can pray with confidence like the psalmist, Lord, may we see our children's children in the camp of the people of God is the implication. Blessings on God's people from Zion. May the city and the community of God's people be strengthened because of the strong families, and may we see our children's children in that community saying and believing the same thing. It's not that complex. We sometimes make it this big deal. How are we going to parent our children? I realize it's not easy to know the answers, and as your faith grows, you learn a lot by experience. In fact, it's funny to me that God gives us children when we have the least experience. He gives us children when we don't know anything about it. You know why? Because He wants us to go right here and build these kind of convictions. Fear God first. Second conviction. It's right there in your notes. God is in control. Now, I love this one because right here now we're moving into the practicalities of parenting. What do you mean God is in control? How does this conviction affect my parenting? You will be tempted as a parent. Or perhaps as if you already raised children, you were tempted as a parent. I know my own weakness here in this particular area. The temptation is to make your children what you want them to be in the time frame you want them to be that, and your tendency is to manipulate circumstances and your children to make it happen. In fact, as I said, you can get so good at it that you begin to distrust the work of God and His Spirit in their life. Just finished the biography of Henry Venn, who was one of the English reformers in the 17th century. And he had such insight and wisdom on this that at one particular time he was counseling a woman whose child was going astray in the teen years. And this mother was completely distraught because she had poured her heart and soul into the raising of their child without a father. And the son was rebelling. And she came to Henry Venn as her pastor and said, "What do I do? I've tried everything. I've tried this and this and this and this and this." And he said, "There are two insights I want you to know. First of all, God has allowed this to come into your life to teach you that there's nothing a human being can do to change a human heart. Nothing. You cannot save your children. You can't make them more savable. You can't till the soil in such a way as to guarantee their salvation. It won't happen. Because salvation is a regenerating work born from above by the Spirit of God. And God is sovereign over such a work. Yes, He includes our ministering of the gospel to our children. Yes, He includes our faithfulness in our life. And yes, He uses all those means to bring His elect to Himself in salvation. But humanly speaking, you and I cannot manipulate conversion in a child. We cannot manipulate them out of rebellion. And so Pastor Venn said to this dear woman, "God is teaching you that human beings cannot change a human heart." That's a good lesson for us to learn. Secondly, and related to that, is that if you are saved, then you are saved by the grace of God and not your own doing. That's why this principle is so crucial in the raising of your kids. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of His own will. There is an ultimate will, I call it, of God, whereby He will accomplish all of His great purposes in the mystery of His own ultimate grand decrees. How that fits in with how He allows us to make decisions and be a part of His working out of His will, I don't know, and He doesn't explain it, nor could we understand it. And He doesn't apologize for it, He just says it in the Scriptures. He works all things after the counsel of His own will, and it cannot be thwarted, according to Daniel 4:35. If that's true, then I don't have to concern myself with trying to make my family what I want it to be. I just need to remember with conviction that God is in control and every circumstance, including my children's disobedience, is a means by which He sovereignly works His will out in my life and in the life of my children. Everything that happens, and you're going to be tempted as a parent, if you aren't already there, to try to stop that process, to try to thwart it, because it's uncomfortable for you. It's embarrassing. People look at your family. They see your kids struggling through an issue. And we don't want Christianity to be that real because it has implications for our reputation. And we begin to idolize our own reputation and our own comfort through the behavior of our children. That's sinful. That's idolatry. The conviction we must have if we're going to have balanced parenting is that God is in control. He does whatever He pleases. And where I've poured my heart and soul into my children and I've feared God as much as I know how, and somehow, some way, my children are grappling through some issue between their relationship and their walk with God, I then rest on that second conviction. But God is in control. And there's nothing I can do to change that. And so I rest there. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, I've given you three things to think about. First of all, our own faith must be tested. It must be stretched. My children have been stretching my faith since they've been born. And I didn't like it. Sometimes it stretched me to the place where I was having to look at myself in the mirror and say, "Boy, you really don't have the control that you thought you had. You're really not as spiritual as you think you are. Look what you just said to your child." I remember my son telling me, "You know, Dad, when you said that to me, because he was kind of pensive after this discussion we had. And I was firm, like I have been in the past, and always have been. They never doubted that. We had this discussion, and it was rather intense. He's 17 years old. We had this discussion, and it was finished, and all was well. And I felt I solved the problem and fixed the issue, and his attitude was now right, and it was all well. But over the next 15 minutes, he was pensive and quiet, and it's not like him. So I called him aside and said, "Is everything okay?" He said, "Well, I'm all right." And I knew that everything wasn't okay. And he said, "No, everything's not okay." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I don't mind you getting firm with me, because you've been firm with me since I was growing up, and it's necessary." He said, "I deserved what you had to say, but the way you said it was not you. It's not your normal attitude." Now, initially, I wanted to just defend myself. "Well, you're my son. You just need to listen to me and respond, obey. Don't challenge my authority. And we're done. Let's go have dinner." No. God is testing my faith. He's testing me in two ways. One, he wants to test my response to see if I'm humble enough to acknowledge it. Secondly, he is trying to show me something here. That no matter how spiritual I think I am, I must be dependent upon him. And if my relationship with him is not in tune, regular, hour upon hour dependence, I'm going to end up sinning and displeasing him. So God's doing it for my good, because my faith must be tested. And if you think you're going to have children and they're never going to test your faith, then don't have children, please. Don't do it. Because your faith needs to be tested, and God's going to use, just like he uses your spouse, he's going to use your children to test that. The second aspect of believing that God is in control is that, number two, God is always faithful. We know that. It's a promise. In two clear passages, 10:13, what does he say? God is always faithful, never allows you to be tested beyond your ability, and always provides a way to endure it without sin. To escape sin while enduring the test. Now, if we have that promise, why in the world do we constantly refute that truth and call God a liar? "Lord, this is too much for me. My kids are doing too much. It's way out of my hands." It is not. You're just not at the end of yourself yet. And I'm taking you there. The second passage is Hebrews 12. What does God say when he disciplines us? Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "I do this in order that you might share in my holiness. And all discipline seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, but through it, in the end, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness." The conviction that God is in control balances you as a parent when things in your home are wearying and a struggle and sometimes out of control. In fact, I think our home would be rightly termed as controlled chaos. Because with four kids, and just a few years ago they were all in the teen years, you know, that's controlled chaos. There isn't a whole lot you can do with teens who are going through all of the changes of life and emotions and up and down. And the two older ones were girls. I didn't understand half the things they were going through. My wife had to instruct me all the time. "Now, dear, this is what they're going through." But the bottom line is I had to come back to the same conviction. God has never put me through more than I can handle. You know, this practically came about in a class I was teaching with fathers on their role at home. And every man categorically would say that the greatest struggle for them on a daily basis is when they come home because they've had a hard day's work and they just want a place to wind down that's relatively quiet and trouble-free. And they get into all kinds of conflict in their marriage because their home hasn't been softened and quieted by their wife before they get home. So when they get home, they can't take their time to just sort of wind down and relax, etc. And I had to come back to this principle and say, "Wait a second. That's your home. That is your home. What is God teaching you about His sovereign control? If you come home and it's not like you expect, do you have a right to demand that your expectations be met? God is sovereign. Can you ask that your family be a certain way? Oh, sure, it can be your desire. But if you make it your goal or your expectation, you got a problem. Because when you come home, God's going to allow you, by His grace, to have a quiet environment where you can, at times, experience that kind of comfort at the end of a hard, wearying day, just like your wife would love, by the grace of God, to experience the same thing. But sometimes you're going to come home, and your home needs not only immediate attention and leadership, but it isn't quiet, and it isn't full of softness, and everything's okay. It's a lot of trouble, and your wife's pulling her hair out, and it's trouble, and they need you immediately. And so you go from 8, 9, 10 hours of work at wherever you're earning money, and you come into the house and suddenly it's going to be from there till midnight, constant leadership attention. What do you do with that? "I'm weary, Lord." "It's not too much.
Why does it feel like too much? Because God wants it to feel like too much. Why does He want it to feel like too much? Where are you going to go when it's too much? You can't go to any resources you have because you have no more. You're going to go to Him, which is exactly where He wants you. So you come in the house and it's chaos, and you get on your knees and you grab the hands of the family and you say, I need prayer. Lord, give me refreshment through my leadership. Refresh me through working on what you've asked me to work on sovereignly. Why? Because my conviction is that God is in control. And my faith is being tested, and by the way, He's always faithful. Here's the third part of this conviction. Christians benefit from difficulty. Stop trying to create trouble-free parenting and family life. Stop that. You benefit from difficulty. Say, how do you benefit? Well, Romans 8:28 says that God is always working it out for some good spiritual purpose. What spiritual purpose? What does Romans 8:28, 29 say? That He has predestined you, and He's justified you, and He's sanctifying you, and He will glorify you. So the first benefit you receive from that kind of difficulty is that the good that God is accomplishing is moving you toward glory. It's moving you toward a greater capacity to glorify God. Isn't that what you tell your children you want to do? Out of one side of our mouth, we tell our children we want you to glorify God with your life. And when trouble comes, we resist the very process that brings God more glory. What is wrong with us? You've got to stop doing that. We must embrace this process because there is benefit coming. And we must be those who say, I want the benefit, I don't want the absence of difficulty. I don't know about this culture, but in our culture, this is a very, very difficult thing because we are so padded and so soft and life is so easy most of the time that when God allows a little difficulty, we think He's been unfair and unjust. Because we're so used to a quick fix for most of the inconveniences of life. You know what will be an inconvenience in your life? When your family isn't strong or stable or blessed because you do not have the conviction that you're going to benefit from the difficulty family brings. And every one of you who's married knows that you cannot have a healthy marriage unless you take this perspective. Because marriage is two sinners brought together in the confines of a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week environment. And it is going to produce sparks and difficulty. And if you don't learn to benefit from that or to embrace it as a benefit, you're going to have a problem. You don't believe God's in control. You know what else God does through difficulty like that? He forces you to articulate truth when you already think you articulate it well enough. My kids have said to me, they've asked me questions and forced me to articulate the truth, and I just want them to accept what I've said all along. You know, God is this way. Just believe it. And so when they're 10, they say, okay, Dad. And when they're 15, they say, I don't think so. What do you mean by that? I was telling my 15-year-old son the other day, son, you challenge me a lot more than you used to. Now, I don't mean attitudinally, because he's not a rebellious kid, but in other words, he's questioning a lot more things. It used to be he was a sweet little kid. Okay, Dad, I believe everything Dad says. And now he's starting to challenge, and I found myself getting irritated at it. Why should I have to explain that to you again? The difficulty is benefiting me because I have to rearticulate the truth. And what does that mean I have to do? I got to go search. Where was that verse? How did that theology go? That's a benefit. It forces you to have to rearticulate the truth. You know why most parents don't know their Bibles well enough? Because when the difficulty comes, they just shut the difficulty down rather than benefit from it by letting it lead them and drive them back to the Bible. And so they say, that's evil, that's good, stay away from that, go toward that, end of story, end of discussion. That very thing, and their teenager was standing right there. And they're talking about drinking. You know, is it right, is it wrong, does the Bible say, you know, all those kinds of things. An important area to discuss. And while I challenged the young people to think through several important questions that they hadn't yet been asking, I looked right at the parents and challenged them, don't think that you can just tell your children, don't do that, it's wrong, and that'll be the end of it. And if you don't know the verses that support where you're going to help them build a framework for principles, then you better find out. And at the end of that process, won't it be great that God has benefited you because now you know so much more about His Word, so much more about His love for you, so much more about the truth of Scripture. Your conviction needs to be that you benefit from difficulty, and when family brings it, embrace it. Don't run from it. Don't try to shut it out. Don't try to quickly fix it.
A father's convictions must land first on his fear and reverence for God, and it must be that God is in ultimate control. Therefore, I don't get out of balance. Do you know why Ephesians 6, chapter 4, warns a father not to exasperate their children? Because fathers, as leaders, love to make the many responsibilities of their life fit in a nice, orderly fashion that's easy to manage, easy to control, works for me, takes account of my personality. And when the chaos of children and other human beings comes into the home, and the leadership of the wife is necessary, and the direction of the family needs attention, and your children have issues, what most fathers tend to do is they tend to try to box all of that into the comfortable way they like to lead, and they themselves never benefit from the difficulty or the challenge. What ends up happening is that they box their children in literally, and their children have no way out. And so Paul warns in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. What he means there is don't drive them to despair. Don't drive them to hopelessness. Don't give them any... Don't leave them with no way out, no access to ask you questions, no ability to freely think through the matter. When they're young, yes, it's necessary that the parameters be very clear and very short, and yes, you obey because it's for your protection. You're not old enough to sort of walk through the reasoning of life. But when they get through adolescence and they're now a young adult in the teen years, they need to have the ability to develop convictions by reasoning, and so you shouldn't shut that process down just because you like your life comfortable. So blessing comes through fearing, and God is in control. Here's the third one. Very important. Your home is a stewardship. You already heard us talk about this with regard to the church. Well, with regard to the home and its strength, this is so crucial. And I want to just say two things here. One, the goal is generational worship. The goal is generational worship. Turn to Psalm 78 for a moment. This is an amazing situation for the people of Israel. Verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings, and this is a very important addition, dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. So the psalmist, Asaph, says right out of the gate, I want you to listen to my instruction. Nothing I'm about to tell you is new because it's been spoken to the generations that have gone before us and is now being passed to us. And I'm going to speak it. Then he says, For He, God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, verse 5, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. In other words, there's an anticipation of grandchildren. There's a recording of the story so that two or three generations down, you have thought about what you want two or three generations down to know. My father told me one time that he calculated that if us four boys in my family had each four children, and that went down for just 70 years of his life, he would have directly and indirectly impacted over 250 souls. Directly and indirectly, just through family, to say nothing of the people that those generations would impact. And when he calculated that, he started to become a little bit frightened. Because he's thinking, wait a second, what happens if the next generation doesn't believe like I believe? I went to my sister-in-law's wedding in Cleveland, Ohio, in the United States. And I found in one of the homes of one of my wife's uncles a biography. My wife's family is almost all Catholic and Episcopalian. Most are not saved at all. There's maybe a couple that we suspect might know the Lord, but the rest are Catholics or just indifferent. I picked this biography off the shelf, and it was a story about
a great uncle of this man whose home I was in, one of my wife's uncles. So it would be her great great uncle. He was the first missionary to the Hawaiian Islands to a leper colony there. The biography was written by his grandson, and it talked about how he was an evangelical. He had been born again. It was put in quotes in the book. He went to the island of Maui, started the ministry to the leper colony at Lahaina, built a home called the Baldwin House, where you can still go there today and see the museum where he ministered and labored for his lives, and tried to pass that work on to his children, or so the biography indicated. But the grandson doing the biography was not a Christian and didn't understand his grandfather's faith at all. And the uncle, the great uncle that I was in the home of, didn't understand his faith at all. Now that can happen, but it shouldn't happen through neglect. Because the goal, and what should be the conviction of every father, is that the goal isn't me and my family and the end of my life with photo albums and a picket fence and a nice home and a bank account for my kids and a trust fund and a nice happy life so that when I die they're all around and I can say, oh, how wonderful. That's not the goal. You've been put on this earth and saved for one purpose. That before you're taken to glory, you gather as many souls as possible. And especially your children. That was the goal for Israel. That they should plan to put this into the minds of their children. That they should put their confidence in God, verse 7, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And here was the warning, verse 8. They are not to be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Why was God so angry and so warning of His people? Because generations prior didn't do this faithfully. And He was very concerned that the generation that He graciously saved here in this time period wasn't going to be faithful. And in fact, they weren't. And God's wrath was upon Jacob, verse 31. The Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel because of what the forefathers did. And because those forefathers did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. You know what that tells me? If I'm going to pass generational worship to my family, I'm going to have to see this salvation that's been given to me as not ending with me. God saved me, but I wasn't the ultimate goal. I wasn't the ultimate goal. Until glory, until Christ comes, there's all kinds of God's people that still yet need to hear the gospel and be saved. And I have been given a stewardship right there in my home. Four children. 24-hour access. I am mistaken if I think that my life is about filling my time up with career and work and all these other things as the primary things I do. And I enjoy them so much, but they are my primary goal rather than putting the gospel into the hearts and minds of our children by faithfully passing along the fear of God. That must be my conviction. The goal is generational worship because the home is a stewardship. Second little point I want to make about this stewardship issue is that God is very mindful of how children are treated. Now, I'm not talking about children as if we're thinking of your offspring that you have. We're talking about disciples. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Suffer the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven," right? And everyone who has faith as a little child like this is a disciple of mine. And then He warns the people listening. He says, "If any of you causes one of these disciples of mine to stumble, it will be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and you die a terrible, tragic death than to face my wrath for having caused a disciple to stumble." How can it be then that at times God gives us this stewardship of our children and we, for years sometimes, we do not concern ourselves with how we're treating God's precious life? You know, when I've been tempted to get angry at my kids, this thing comes back into my heart again and again, right here. Careful what you say. Because that little precious life is a disciple of God, potentially even a believer, one of his own, if they give their heart to Christ. But certainly as a child who's open to that because their faith is open like the faith of little children is. Be careful what you say. My warning to you as fathers is if you have a tendency to allow frustrations to build up to where you get angry at your children, but you go back to Matthew 18 and you listen once again to what Jesus said. A home is a place where God has entrusted children to your care, just like in the church He's entrusted people to the care of shepherds. And God is very mindful of how these young disciples are treated. I have no right to treat my children as I wish, because they are not my own. Here's the fourth conviction that we want to talk about. And this one is sort of a balance. Sanctification is a process through grace. Why do I believe this particular conviction is crucial? Well, because when I look at my own life, my own parenting, one of the problems that I had to struggle through and continue to this day to have to think about is that as much as I want my children to grow in Christ and be faithful, sanctification for my own life is a process. I need to allow that in their life. Now, what I realized about my own parenting is that I actually am a bit afraid of that process, because I have no control over it, as we've already said. What happens if, in the sanctification of my children, they have to face certain weaknesses they have that reflect upon my home and my life, or that inconvenience or trouble my world? Add to that pressure the fact that I'm a pastor. And so my children have to go through the difficulty and the challenge of being looked at and scrutinized all the time and having that constantly reflect back on me in the minds of other people. The tendency then is for me to control their sanctification process. Here's how I want them to grow. Here's what I want them to stay away from. Here's how fast I want it to go. And I sometimes imagine that my 15-year-old son can be as mature as my 21-year-old daughter. And I sometimes imagine that my 17-year-old son can work through an area of sanctification perhaps as quickly as I perceive that I did. And it isn't the case. What does the Bible say about sanctification? Well, first of all, we have the confidence that Philippians 1:6 tells us that in Christ we are confident of this very thing, that He who has begun the work will what? He will complete it. So as a father, I have to say, wait a second. If they're in Christ, it's a work of the Spirit. He's going to complete it. They're in His process. They're in His care. If I get in there and start meddling around, I'm only going to foul the thing up. But secondly, and more importantly, sanctification is achieved step by step, not all at once. And so if I want it to go faster than it is going, could it be that I want it for my own idolatrous reasons? Now, parents will smugly say to me, No, I'm troubled about where my child is at because I want them to live a holy life and be blessed by God. Well, I don't doubt that that's a parent's motive, a Christian parent's motive. But I do doubt that it's pure in their motive. I do doubt that that's the only motive. Because what we do as parents is we forget that sanctification is a step-by-step process, and it is the Word of God that cleanses a child, not me, and it is a process whereby they look into the face of Christ and are slowly transformed, and their heart must be changed by God, not me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we see this very thing spoken about. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says that we're no longer veiled in our eyesight. In other words, sin and the condemnation of the law doesn't blind us anymore. But now we all, every believer, with the veil taken off of our face, are looking, as it were, into a mirror at the glory of the Lord. We have been transformed by Christ. When we look at the Scriptures, we see a reflection in our life and our behavior that resembles Christ. And so we're looking into the mirror of the face of Christ, and we actually see more and more in our life what He looks like as He transforms us. And so He mentions how it happens. We are being transformed by beholding His face in a mirror, because we're looking into the revelation of the image of Jesus Christ, and we are growing and transformed from one stage of glory to the next. That's how sanctification occurs. As you look into the face of the Word of God, you're looking into the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you obey the revelation of Jesus Christ, the express image of Christ, you begin to be conformed to His image and reflect His person. How does it happen? Step by step, one obedient act after another. Why then do we sometimes act as though our spouse and our children have to make that whole thing happen like that? Quantum leap, would you? For my sake, would you just leap quantumly for once in your life? That's what we do. And we get out of balance. Because our conviction should be that as we are sanctified, so God is working in the life of our child or our spouse. Do you know what the bottom line is here? We like the grace of God in being patient with us. But when someone else's sin impacts our life, we don't offer that same grace to them. In a family, this must come from the leader of the home. It must come. Sometimes, beloved, you as a leader in the home are going to be the only big picture person that your family has. When you come into a situation and the home is chaotic and there's trouble with one of your children and your spouse is beside herself, all they can see is this frame of reference because their face is up against the trouble and it's all they can see. They can't see anything outside of the frame. It's larger than life. The problem is huge. And when you come in, your presence has to be so confident in the sanctification process that you are able to pull everybody away from the scenario so they can see what's outside of the frame and they can see what God is doing in the midst. That has to come from you. If you come in and you're in a state of chaos, you multiply their chaos. You multiply their insecurity. You multiply their fear. So God says, look, sanctification is a process. From one stage of glory to the next. And when your children are going through that, would you offer them the same patience and care and grace that you like to receive when you fail? How many times can you find yourself saying out of one side of your mouth, be patient with me, and then the other side of the mouth you say, I'm not going to be patient with you? My kids have reminded me of that. Dad, give me time. Give me time to work through this thing. And I'm mindful of it because sometimes I actually have to say to my children, thank you for being patient with me in that area of weakness that you see over and over again. Because I need that kind of patience and grace. You say, you actually say that to your kids? Yes, of course. You can't hide it. If you think you're hiding your failures, you're mistaken. Your kids can see them. Doesn't matter how sophisticated you get, your kids can see them. And they will learn them. And they'll learn to do what you do. Sanctification is a process achieved step by step through grace. Those are the convictions that a father must have. They're general convictions. I find that they balance parenting in the home. They balance leadership in the home. And every one of them could be spread off into all kinds of other studies. But if you will point your heart and your mind in the direction of these convictions and settle there, you will bring stability to your home. And God will infuse your home with blessing as He intends. And it will grow exponentially as He's designed. When we come back, we are going to hit the issue of character. I'm going to talk about the four greatest gifts you can give to your children as a father, as a parent. And then we're going to talk about some specific conduct areas to keep us from hypocrisy. So let's dismiss and go to our tea time, and then we'll come back here, I think, at 3:50.